The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow,
and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. You should probably get your notes for Romans too, because I don't think this is going to take the whole hour, so we will probably get back to our text tonight. All right, we are here to receive the teaching that leads to godliness. This is the function of the pastor teacher, is to set forth the principles of the truth that, if followed, will ultimately result in spiritual growth to maturity and even beyond. But they have to be followed steadfastly. They cannot be hit and miss whenever we feel like it. These things have to become our priorities. And so this forms the basis for our spiritual food, which, of course, builds us up just as food does in the physical realm. Our spiritual food builds us up in the spiritual realm and provides us the ability to wage a worthy warfare on the fronts we have to face. The world, the cosmic system that is a system of Satan's perverted genius, the flesh, the internal enemy that we all have, the old sin nature, and the devil, the demonic forces that have arrayed themselves against God's will and glory. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared, that you're in fellowship. Set aside anything that distracts you, rebound if necessary, and prepare yourself to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the last days you continue in grace to provide the truth at the highest level for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that ultimately the price must be paid in terms of sacrifice, self-denial, and these other factors if we are to attain to the level of a disciple and not merely a believer. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, beginning with the grace of God and salvation, but the phase two grace, the many mercies that you continue to provide on an ongoing basis so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually, obviously being a thorn in his side. We thank you for this grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I actually was supposed to make a couple of announcements. I forgot. I'll just make them now. Number one, remember, pray for Tegan. She has surgery tomorrow. That won't be fun. I've had knee surgery. It's not fun. And secondarily, I'll send out an email regarding this, but we will probably stop a little early Sunday, and we're going to have a prep school meeting, probably in there in the room wherever that we keep the kids. And anybody who works in the prep school or nursery watches the kids. We'll need to be there. Parents, children, and the children will need to be there as well. So we are looking at the potential for hiring a sitter, and we are going to spell out the rules that we are not going to set a bad example for some cosmic person who would come here to work for us. So we'll deal with that Sunday for those of you involved in that. All right, we're looking here at Roman numeral 6, the second to last major point here, dealing with separation as it comes to the family members. Most of the time, if your family member is at least neutral, we'll kind of leave you alone and let you pursue doctrine, doesn't get in your way, certainly doesn't try to keep you out of Bible class or from making applications and that sort of thing, well, then you can have at least relative peace within the family. It is when they set themselves against the truth, make unreasonable demands, unscriptural demands, exceed the boundaries of their authority, whether it's in criminal activity or other activity, sinful activity, all of that. The husband does not have authority that supersedes God's. So we wrapped up last night with Jesus makes the dogmatic assertion here, point H, that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures. And the fact is, it becomes very evident. Now, it's not evident all the time, but it becomes evident as time goes on. that there are people, and some of the worst offenses and the worst offenders are people who are religious, are people who are Christians, but they cannot stand sound doctrine. And they don't like the principles that it espouses because it goes very much against the tenor of society in general today that we have. And, of course, against the negative volition of the demonic forces who are seeking to enforce their will on people. And we know that in the last days, demonic infiltration is prophesied for this country. It certainly has happened. There's no question about that. Whether the demonic infiltration includes sex with earthly people, that I cannot say. All that we do know is Jesus said that it would be just as it was in the days of Noah and the coming of the Son of Man. So I would not rule that out, and one might argue, well, Satan has already tried that and it didn't work. Well, that doesn't mean the demons learned anything. They're not the smartest creatures any longer. Now, they were at one time. Satan, of course, was the wisest creature in the universe outside of God himself. But he certainly has corrupted his wisdom. So I would not rule that out. And some of the children and the activities and the things I see suggest that there may be more to this to me than just simple physical problems and a lack of attention and these sorts of things. I've seen flagrant demonic behavior out of children that you think, well, 4 or 5, 6 year olds shouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. So, but at any rate, we certainly know that there's a demonic infiltration into the country itself, that it is heavily influenced by demon thinking, and it's reflected in our culture. So, again, if they'll leave you alone, stay away, and I tended to stay away from mine. They didn't bother me too much, and I didn't bother them. They made it plain they didn't want to hear about it, so okay, it's fine. You just have to recognize that these people are not your real family anyway. Ultimately, the real family is the one you're going to live with forever. So believers have to be willing to take up the cross, which means they must put the Lord and His Word above all relationships. Again, we get into the matter of priorities. Believers should be willing to do the will of God even when it is painful. That's when it is a sacrifice. If it doesn't hurt, it's not a sacrifice. And so we're called upon to sacrifice. Jesus certainly set the premier example in this, certainly. So those that lose their life, point J. Now that actually is the next verse. I didn't think I put it in there, but I should have. In verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Those that lose their life are those that recognize that they have been bought with a price, and must apply this doctrine even when it appears not to be in their best interest to do so. And I've heard all the things that parents can do and children and all of this. I'm going to call the media. Okay, fine, go ahead. What do I care? I'm going to write you out of the will. Fine, I don't need your money. You just have to adopt this policy with them, that whatever they do, they do. And if they want to play hardball back. You've got nothing to lose. They're the ones that are going to lose out on this deal, not the positive believer. So ultimately, again, this is you've been bought with a price. That's the doctrine of redemption. And losing your life means you put your priorities on the back burner. The priorities of doctrine are first, even when it's not in your best interest, even when it's difficult. And again, it's not a sacrifice sometimes if it's not difficult. And it's difficult on all of us, given the tenor of the world, again, the demonic invasion, infiltration and all of that, the cosmic system itself, which has gone from bad to worse. It was prophesied perilous, dangerous, difficult times would be here, and they are. And so, again, we're swimming up against the current, we're swimming upstream against the tide of history, and then the factor in your own sin nature, which is not generally most of us. It's not something that we sacrifice, is not natural to the human condition. Is humans tend to take the path of least resistance. The human beings want to take the easier way out. And that's understandable. That's the natural man. The natural man shies away from suffering. And the Christian has to recognize that, well, it may be difficult to apply. It may cost me, but I'm going to keep my priorities straight, even when it is difficult. So, K, those that apply these difficult principles are the ones who find their life. A reference to the phase two and phase three blessings that will come to those God honors for their obedience. Mark, well, actually, we're here in Matthew. It's the same passage. I think Mark is just parallel to this. And he who has lost his life again for my sake will find it. Well, let's check Mark out there. We might as well. I don't think it's exact parallel, but I think it's pretty similar. I think this was Mark 10, 28 through 31. And so, again, there has to be priorities. Your house is not your priority. Your family's not your priority. And this is hard for people to hear. Your job's not your priority. They are priorities, but they're not your prime priority. These have to be kept in line behind your number one mandate, which is growing in grace and knowledge again, which we fulfill through the local church, the principle of face-to-face teaching. And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "I tell you truly, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." Well, he could have gone without saying that. Could have left that part out, but no. And so, again, sometimes your worst persecutors are those who have some measure of positive volition, but they're not really sold out to the Lord. And that's really what we have to strive for. Not settling for second best. And again, very often the good is the enemy of the better. The better can be the enemy of the best. And so what is best is set forth in our mandate, in our marching orders. And in the age to come, eternal life. And the people that are so concerned about this current, present world and all their place in it and all that goes with that. And we all have to live in this world. It's not like we can avoid it. We all have, unless you're renting, you still have issues you have to take care of, but we all have houses we have to take care of. We all have responsibilities, bills to pay. Try to be a good neighbor in your neighborhood as much as you can. Set an example in terms of paying your bills on time and these types of things. And so I found out, like today, that I noticed on my credit card statement they hit me with a late charge. So I called them immediately and said, "Look, my bank was supposed to have that payment there on the 10th. That's a Saturday. You got it on the 12th, which was Monday. You don't process anything on Sunday. So I don't think you should charge me the late charge." She said, "Oh, sir, we know you pay your bill all the time on time. I have your record." So I wiped it right out. I didn't have to argue with them. Just made the request and boom, it was done. But you have to set this example. And the cosmos will recognize it even sometimes, which is always nice when they do. Other times, you know, not so much. Some of us that have had to deal with Frontier, not so much. Well, Jesus not only taught this doctrine, he applied it under the pressures his family placed on him to compromise the truth. Matthew chapter 12. And I think this is the one, and this may be parallel with our one in Mark 46 through 50. Yeah, this is parallel to what we studied in Mark. They were coming to get him, suggesting that he lost his mind, that he was some kind of a nutcase. Let's get out the straitjacket and go get Jesus. That was kind of the family deal. And his mother and brothers were outside seeking to speak to him. And he said, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside. Well, why don't they come in?" There's a power play. They're trying to put pressure on him. They're trying to let him know, "Hey, we're in charge. We're calling the shots here." And Jesus didn't have any of it. He just went right on with what he was doing. And said, he answered the one who was telling him. And said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And clearly, obviously, he leaves out Father there for obvious reason. God is his Father. But we have these earthly relationships. Again, they really aren't going to mean anything long term. You're just born into a particular family. We had no choice over this. And for the positive believer, he's had a destiny that's so far beyond what most of the people that we're related to are going to have that it's not even worth comparing. And then John 2, 3, and 4. This was when his mother Mary, early on, tried to, again, pull a power play with him, letting him know she was there to tell him how to run his ministry. That is a mistake. Jesus did not take kindly to it either. So there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Presumably it was a relative, we don't know for certain, but Mary, because she seems to be heavily involved with this, one would suspect that she was a part of the wedding party in some way. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine, i.e. do something. Step up now and do something. And Jesus said to her, woman, and this is not kind, this is not polite. This was an expression of disdain to let her know. He didn't call her mother or mom or any of the things you might normally call your mother. Woman, what does that have to do with us? What do I care? They ran out of wine. Is their failure to plan now my emergency? No. Your failure to plan ahead does not constitute an emergency on my part. And people need to figure that out. And Jesus told her straight out, I don't care. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he let Mary know, you are not calling the shots here. Our relationship has changed. And I'm out of the house. You don't have any authority over me anymore. And he had to let her, and he had to draw the line in the sand. You know how overbearing mothers can be sometimes. My hour has not yet come. In other words, was it the time for him to do anything? Well, she certainly didn't know what God's will for Jesus was. There's no doubt that she didn't know. But yet, she pretends to tell him. And this is another one of those people who knows what everybody else should be doing, but they can't seem to quite get it right. And I really tire of that. Hearing about people who, oh, so-and-so should be doing this and such. Don't tell me about it. Keep it to yourself. So he puts her in her place, and then he just moves on and does what he's going to do anyway. So Abraham is an example of a believer that failed in this application, the application of this doctrine, but who ultimately did separate from his negative relatives. And he was told in the beginning there in Genesis that this was part of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the initial statement of the Abrahamic covenant is a conditional covenant. It becomes unconditional once Abraham complies with his part in it. But in the initial stage, he's got to do certain things or there is no agreement with God. And the for certain things are this: go forth from your country, and go forth from your relatives, and go forth from your father's house. Separate from the land of your nativity. He was apparently born in Ur of the Chaldees there, which is, again, the cradle of civilization over there in Mesopotamia. And he was to separate from his relatives and his father's house. Why? Because they were all idol worshippers. Now, so they were believers, but they worshipped idols. And so Abraham, if he's going to flourish under God's plan, he's got to get separate from this stuff. This stuff would drag him down. So go forth to a land I will show you. Okay, so he does this. And what we see in actually the chronology of Genesis is a little problematic here. But actually, if you back up to the previous chapter a few verses, this actually describes what happened. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, Abram's not the oldest, but it sounds like he is, and it sounds like he's born when Terah's 70. He's not. And so Terah became the father of them, and Haran became the father of Lot. And 28, Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his birth, i.e. Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. Sarai, contentious, bitchy, that's her first name. Why'd your mother name you that? I don't know. But that was not going to be her final name. Her final name was going to be Princess. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Now Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson Sarai, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now Terah, unfortunately, is in charge of this. Unfortunately, the covenant's not with Terah. And Abraham is supposed to separate from him. But Terah's not having any of this. See, this is where your parents will get in your face, and you just have to draw the line and say, leave me alone. I'm not putting up with this. Now, some parents won't. Some parents are nice, and they can keep their mouths shut. Other parents, they got to run their mouth and tell you how it's going to be. Well, okay, if you want to fight, we'll fight. But I'm not going to bow down to you. I don't have to. You're not an authority any longer, and I don't care what you think. I know what doctrine teaches. I may not apply it perfectly, but I know what it says. And I'm going to adhere to that. Well, Terah's still calling the shots, and Abraham lets him. Abraham's a little bit passive in this, which he shouldn't have been. So they were going to the land of Canaan, and when they went as far as Haran, they settled there. Now, whose idea do you think that was? Terah's. And so God kills Terah in Haran. He dies there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. Well, now Abraham has nothing holding him back. So he takes Lot, unfortunately, which he should have left in Haran. He should have, but he didn't. And he takes Lot. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. In verse 4 of the next chapter, chapter 12 there. And Lot went with him. Bummer. Mistake. But it happened. So Abraham did not apply this perfectly. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he takes him, but he won't separate from Lot. Whatever reason. Misguided loyalty. I don't know what it was. Family ties. Whatever it was. We don't know. But Abraham failed at this. And he wouldn't draw the hard line in the sand and separate from these people like he was told to. Ultimately, God sets up a situation here in chapter 11 now. Chapter 13. I put these in here in the order, actually. Again, there's a chronology area in there that you have to work out, which I remember it drove me nuts because I was thinking, well, this is out of order, and it was out of order. But it took me a while to get it all figured out there. But in chapter 13, verse 9, this began with some strife between Lot and Abraham, actually Lot and Abram, between their servants, their herdsmen. Because they were both very wealthy and there wasn't enough land to sustain them all. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. And Abraham never said a better word than what he says here. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. Please separate. Don't come back. Not interested any longer. And Abraham had got to the point where I guess he saw that God was not going to relent on this until he complied. And so he'll continue. God will put pressure on you. You can flunk the test one time, two times, 10 times. But God's not going to let up if he's serious about it. And you're positive and you ultimately need to make some adjustment. God will not back off on this. And so they finally did. Ultimately, good for him. He finally separated from him. And that was when actually now, in chapter 13 there, that is when the covenant is reiterated. And what does Lot do? Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 12, while Lot settled in the city's valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Lot was looking out for his life in this world, and that's what concerned him. And he wasn't worried that much about spiritual things. And it's reflected in his family. You see it later on. That even when he begins to try to talk doctrine to them and tell them, hey, the angels are here. They're going to destroy this city. They thought he was making jokes. Oh, you're not serious about doctrine. We know you're not. And they laughed at him. They thought he was nuts. And we see it reflected in the morals of his daughters later on. And so, Lot's a spiritual loser. And that's what a lot of believers are going to end up being, because they're more worried about this present world and their circumstances here than they are about the eternal. And that's Lot. He manifests this in spades. Abram, he was really worried about, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So the believer must understand, point in, and believe the principle that God will establish sound relationships with other positive believers. These are the relationships that are ultimately satisfying, and these are the ones that will last, as long as you both remain positive. Now, obviously, if somebody goes negative, it's going to adversely affect that relationship. That's too bad. There are many people I've met over the years, people that were positive at one time who just no longer are. People that had great promise, I thought, but just did fizzled. Well, what can you do? You can't hold it against them. You just move on, forget about it, and move on. That's all you can do. And that's the passage in Mark that's the parallel to the one in Matthew we just looked at. So dating, marriage, and the doctrine of separation. Of course, I teach this tonight when there's not one child here who needs to hear this. And I'm sure they'll all make the classes up, though, right? So I know that that's good. So under the principle that forbids being unequally yoked together, believers are not to pursue or establish relationships with unbelievers. That is verboten. There's no way you can biblically justify that. You might be able to at least halfway justify, okay, well, they're a believer, so I'm not under, but unbelievers, no, absolutely not. There was one person I know, and they told me, well, I'm dating an atheist. Why? Dumper. Cut it loose. Cut it off now before it goes any further. And I know this is difficult for people. They're young and their hormones are raging and they're in love. You know, true love. And guess what? It comes and goes. And these people are not people to establish relationships with. They will drag you down. Well, since positive believers should avoid becoming entangled with negative believers, under the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. Obviously, one should not initiate a romantic relationship with a negative believer either. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. If they're not in Bible class, I wouldn't give them much time. Three, all believers must learn to wait on the Lord in general, and this is no more true than in the divine institution of marriage. Now again, I have, as you know, most of you hopefully know, jettisoned all this doctrine and this business of right man, right woman. It's not biblically defensible. It's not defensible that there's only one person for you to marry in the whole world. Now generally speaking, do I believe that God has a plan about who we marry? Yes, I do. I generally believe that. But I'm not going to say that, one, a person couldn't marry a negative believer and it might work out. It might. Now, that's the exception. That's not the rule. But there are exceptions, and I understand this as well. So, you know, and this is where, you know, if you make these hard and fast rules, black and white, everything's one way or the other. Life is in color, my friends. It's not all black and white. Sometimes it's different. And you just have to learn how to deal with that. Now again, I'll teach the general principles here and stand by these. But if the doctrine of right man, right woman was true and there was only one person for you, why would Paul, for God's sake, tell Timothy, I want younger widows to get married, but only to someone in the Lord? Well, what if the right man died? Do they have two right men? Well, wait a minute, the whole principle of right man, right woman says there's only one. And this is all based, much of it is based on Adam and Eve. Well, God only created one man and one woman. That's true. He did only create one man and one woman. And the doctrine of marriage is one man and one woman in a monogamous lifetime relationship. But can I say that just because God created only one woman for Adam, that means there's only one woman for everybody on the planet? That's taking a leap of logic that you can't make. Now, again, generally speaking, do I think God has a will in this? Of course he does. He probably has a will about where you work. But we don't have the doctrine of right job. Right, boss? Well, you can change jobs. No, I don't advise you changing marital partners. But you can change jobs. You can change. Does God have a general will about where you live? Yeah, probably so. I suspect he does. But can I say I know exactly where everybody's supposed to be? No, I can't. And generally speaking, I can tell you the general principles. You are to bloom where you're planted. As long, you know, obviously you have to make priority decisions like, is there a positive local church there? Are they teaching sound doctrine? That's got to factor into your geographical decision, or it certainly should. Your best spiritual interest. But for the most places around America today, there just aren't sound churches. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Linda asked me, and I was looking around up in the Washington area, and no, there's nothing up there. There's some weird ones, though. There's some real weird ones. And and one of them, you know, the guy's in jail apparently. But, you know, generally speaking, no, there's not. And if that's priorities, then okay, you've got to get paid. You should put face-to-face teaching under sound doctrine first. Are most believers going to do that in the last days? No, I'm not naive. They're not. But I still hold forth the principle that this is the norm. This is what we're supposed to be doing. So, again, in the divine institution of marriage, again, I've ruled out right man, right woman. Again, I think God has a general will. But to say that there's only one person for everybody, that's saying more than the Bible says. That's certainly saying more than Paul taught to Timothy there in 1 Timothy. So, four, remember that it is better to be single, fulfilling God's plan in time, than it is to compromise doctrine and get into a relationship that may become a real cause of grief. Proverbs 11:22. These are general principles about marriage, and unfortunately, they are sometimes a little harder on the women, maybe. But that's Solomon was a misogynist. What can I say? No, he really wasn't. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. In other words, men, don't just look for the overt. That's what most men do. They focus on the overt, and they never find out what a real woman's supposed to be about or like or anything. And the woman of Proverbs 31 is the woman you should be looking for. Proverbs 21:9 also. It is better to live in the corner of a roof. Well, you go up into your roof today in Florida and sit up there for a little bit and see what this means. Then in a house shared with a contentious woman, and I'll add to this, or a contentious man. You can reverse this as well. It's not just the women in this. In marriage, it goes both ways. Both people have responsibilities. And so you're better off up in... Now, see, I can't even do that. Linda couldn't even do it. We don't have an attic. Well, I guess we just have to go sit outside on the corner of our roof. It'd be plenty hot up there anyway, too. So, also, verse 19, same chapter there. Same thing, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And again, I'll add to this, or with a contentious and vexing man. That goes both ways. And also 27:15. So, marriage, again, marriage that inhibits your attendance in Bible class, this is a problem. You have a royal mandate, a royal imperative, not to forsake the assembling together. A constant dripping on a steady day of rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would try to restrain her restrains the wind. Can you stop the wind? Can you grab it with your hand and slow it down? And grasps oil with his right hand. Just runs right through your hands. Can't hold on to it. So, and again, I would add to this, contentious men as well. So again, the real blessings in life come to those that honor God and apply His Word to these issues. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers. But a prudent wife, this is something that comes from the Lord. A good wife that fulfills all the helpmate issues that are mandated for women, that are Sarah's daughters. This is the kind of woman you want to look for. Somebody who applies doctrine. They may not be flashy. Women, again, dressing, you know, when they're 50, dressing like they're 20, it's just gross. You know, grow up. You're not 20 anymore. You're not even 30, for God's sake. You know, you certainly aren't 16. Emulating the cosmic dress. Anybody shows up here dressed like Lady Gaga, I'll probably ask you to leave. You'll be a distraction. With your meat suit or whatever you're going to wear. You know. So, no. But a prudent wife. And then this woman is described in extent, in great extent in Proverbs 31. And I don't want to read all this tonight. But it talks about the woman. Generally speaking, as we have said, the ideal for the wife is the wife, mother, homemaker, niche. That's set forth clearly both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But an excellent wife, who can find? Verse 10. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She's industrious. That's one of the things you see here. She's like merchant ships. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night. She's not lazy. She's up early. Getting after it. And gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. There's nothing, again, she's working out of her home, I would suggest to you, that she's not taking a job and running around the country. You know, that I suspect that she buys this field because it's local to her. That, is, you know, she didn't travel off to Syria or Saudi Arabia to buy it. You know, she bought it because it was local and this was her, you know, maybe an area of her expertise. And so from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. And her lamp does not go out at night. She's kind. She extends her hand to the poor. In verse 20. Stretches out her hand to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. For her household are clothed with scarlet. And she makes coverings for herself. Apparently quite the seamstress. But again, you couldn't go out to J.C. Penney and, you know, in that day and get your clothes. So you had to make them, or somebody had to make them. And so she has all the skills you would want in a woman. And more than this, verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. These are intangibles. These aren't things you see. She's dignified. She smiles at the future. She's not worried about the future because she knows God's for her and she's applying and everything's as it should be. She opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. That's the thing. You have to fight the tendency. It's easy. And if you're in the wife, mother, homemaker niche, it's easier to be lazy. But you have to, discipline yourself to do these things. One cannot appeal, point F, to this doctrine as a, or P here rather, I'm sorry, P, not F. One cannot appeal to this doctrine as a justification for refusing to honor father and mother. That relates to the matter of providing physical support for one's aged parents. That doctrine and this doctrine really aren't in common. That doctrine has to do, in 1 Timothy, has to do with financial support of your parents, should they need it in their old age. You have an obligation. And so if you can't appeal to this and say, I'm separated from them, so I'm not going to help them financially. Even if they fall under the doctrine of separation, you still have this obligation to financially do right by them. 5:4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety, godliness. This is a part of the godliness code that we teach. That if your aged parents need help in any way, you make some return to them. And this is acceptable in the sight of God. And verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul didn't have any time for this kind of believer who felt that they were above all this. Well, conclusions here, there can be no doubt that the doctrine of separation is taught throughout the Bible. And that it is an issue brought on by the very nature of the angelic conflict. And I don't even remember. Oh, yeah, I did, obviously. Yeah, we did touch on that. Okay. B, there are several reasons to apply this doctrine when it becomes necessary. One, to protect a believer and his family from corrupting influences. Bad company corrupts good morals. Two, to attempt to bring the maladjusted to their spiritual senses. If they're under discipline and all that, you need to separate from them. They won't work if they're engaged in flagrant sinning, like the Corinthian was there. Three, to apply the command, to fulfill the commands, to apply. First, be ye separate. That's an imperative. That's a command. So it's a royal imperative, and remain within the directed will of God. An adjusted believer does not desire to become God's enemy. James 4:4, which of course we've seen many times. This is where believers. You adulteresses, James has some strongly worded things to these people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? God doesn't care for the world system as it is. It's built on, again, principles of pride, lust, greed, power, approbation, all these things. It's not built on principles of the truth or doctrine. It's built on other things that are, in fact, hostile and antagonistic to God. Well, failure to apply this doctrine, point C, adversely impacts spiritual growth and the witness of the life. One should avoid all associations that compromise Bible doctrine. D, when dealing with other positive believers in the local church, the believer should recognize that failure in a particular area, which is not severe enough to present to the leadership for disciplinary action, is not grounds for separation. Now, you may not want to hang out with the person. That's your call. But to say, well, I'm separating from you, based on what? I mean, am I engaged in some flagrant form of sinning or reversionism? If not, you don't have a reason. So when generally speaking, if people are in class pursuing NPR, are oriented to the pulpit. Now, if they're arguing about the pulpit, they want to get around behind my back or other believers and discuss them, have believer bashing sessions. Well, forget that. Stay away from that person. That's not spiritually healthy for you. There should be no reason to separate from them. And if in any questionable situation, pursue God's will through prayer, attendance in Bible class, seeking divine guidance through prayer. And He will bless one's mental attitude desire to please Him. If you have the mental attitude, desire, and you want to please God, He knows it. He'll reveal His will to you. Now, it may be difficult. You may not like it when He tells you. But that's the problem with the truth. If you want to know the truth, you can get it, but the truth isn't always easy. When the believer comes under pressure by separating from the negative or lukewarm, he should remember Proverbs 24, 19 and 20. Yeah, 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers, and don't be envious of the wicked. For there will be no future for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So these people prosper momentarily. They have their moment in the sun, their 15 minutes of fame. Most of them have way overstayed their 15 minutes. Ryan Lochte, way overstayed. Many, many of them have. But they'll come to an end. They'll come to nothing at the end. If they're not committed to God and His plan, ultimately there will be no more. And then further, remember the blessings to those that are promised to those that apply this doctrine. Spiritual stability and growth comes out of that psalm. It's ironic that the very first psalm, you got to presume that these psalms are in this order in here for a reason. Obviously, they were put in here by men for a particular reason, but by the Holy Spirit. The very first psalm David has in here is about separation. Well, that tells me a little bit about where David's priorities were, what he thought. And verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what I want. I want God greasing my skids. I don't want God up there saying, all right, dummy, hey, go ahead, do it your way. And then the Mark passage we saw, those who apply this to hard doctrine, they're up for blessings both in time and eternity. That they'll receive all of this back in time. But the question is, are you willing to wait on God for it? What if your prosperity under God's down the road 10 years from now, 5 years from now? No, I need it now. I'm going to apply the doctrine. He better come through right this minute. Well, I don't think it's wise to start trying to order God around. And I think He calls the shots. So your prosperity may wait. You may go through a period of relative lack of fellowship, because we all go through that as positive believers. There ain't just a ton of people out here to be with. And so believers ought to seek out one another and make time for fellowship and do things together. This is important. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up in chapter 12. These are not optional, by the way. This is a manifestation of what true biblical love is all about. And we'll be covering some of that. And then 2 Corinthians, I will be a father to you. The full fatherhood of God. Him blessing you as a son that He loves and that He wants to bless and take care of. And all the things that God can do for those who please Him. Eye has not seen or ear heard. All the things that God has for those who love Him. We see it through a mirror darkly now, or dimly. And we see through the principles of doctrine. We have an idea of the glory that is to come. The foretaste we have of divine glory. Peter talks about it. You rejoice with an unspeakable and glorified joy. Unfortunately, that's not every day. But it is a part of the Christian experience that there are times of great blessing and joy and glory for those who are adjusted. And there are times of intense pressure and suffering. Like Paul said, out of many tears I wrote you. He wasn't exaggerating. This hurt him. It emotionally wounded him to have to deal with the Corinthians in this way. So, we will deal with that. Okay, we've wrapped that up. Now let's look back here. Let's get into our Romans passage. Back to Romans 12. We've done the first two verses here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Again, he calls them, exhorts them, by the mercies of God, both past and present, to present your bodies as a living and a sacrifice, literally. Living, holy, and acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable or rational spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. One of the few imperatives we'll have in this chapter. But this is actually a prohibition. Do not be conformed to this world, brethren. Verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, whether you see this as a middle or passive, if it's passive, do not be conformed. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold passively. or in a middle voice, do not conform yourself to the world. You see what the world's standards are. Don't pursue those. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing here in Bible class. We make no secret about it. We're here to transform your thinking, to more reflect the thinking of God Himself. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. You are going to reflect God's thinking or somebody else's. And if you're on the wrong side of it, it won't be good. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good. It is the highest good for us is God's will. There's no higher good than the directive will of God. Acceptable. This is what makes us acceptable before God. He delights in those who do His will. Just as any parent would delight in an obedient child. And that which is perfect. It is complete. It is lacking nothing. It is the fullness of everything we meet. It meets the highest standards that we can look for in blessing. And now, verse 3. For through the grace of God, given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. For is the explanatory use of the conjunction gar here. G-A-R. For advances his thoughts here. I say, present indicative of the verb lego. I say, an instantaneous present. This verb is accomplished at the time he speaks it. Through, you have the preposition here, dia, which is used with the genitive to denote agency. The means or agency. I say this to you through the grace of God. Definite article with the genitive feminine singular of charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. That means grace, unmerited favor. The grace of God that had been extended to Paul. Paul said, I was a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, a persecutor. I persecuted the church of God. And in his estimation, which we have to conclude is the Holy Spirit's, I presume, he was the worst sinner that ever lived. And God cracked him with grace. So Paul points to that grace. And also the grace now that he's got phase 2 grace in his office as apostle. Not just his grace in phase 1 salvation. But now he says this to you because when he says, I say this to through the grace given to me, he's exercising his authority a bit. Not in a high-handed or heavy way. That's what is very evident throughout Romans 12 here to me. He's not very high-handed with the Romans. Of course, he's never been there. He's not totally aware of every situation there. And they never met him. So he doesn't just go in there and start throwing his authority around. So through the grace, and then you've got this articular participle of didomi, which functions as an adjective here. The grace, the one given to me. The one having been given. It's actually an aorist passive participle that he received God's grace at the point of salvation. And a part of that grace, again, was his phase 2 future as an apostle. That was all wrapped up in that. He received, as we find out, his spiritual gift and all that, and his mandate for his office, which he didn't occupy immediately. He had to be prepared for that. Even the Apostle Paul didn't immediately, while God called him as an apostle, he didn't immediately go out and begin to exercise apostolic authority. He went through a period of training. He went through about 3 years on his own out there in Arabia, receiving revelations and dealing with God one-on-one. So the grace which has been, and no doubt studying his Old Testament intensely. I mean, he had a seminary, but his seminary was just him and God, essentially, and his Bible. And God revealed all manner of things to him. You can see in the book of Romans, we've seen the creative ways he's appealed to the Old Testament. The things he saw in it that were not being taught at that time, certainly in Judaism. So he didn't get this from his Pharisaic training. This came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, insight into those Old Testament scriptures about the coming church, the Gentile, as we might call it, the Gentile invasion of positive volition. Through the grace which has been given to me, a dative of advantage here, the pronoun ego, to me, for I say to everyone among you. And now he continues with to, the dative here, the singular. He's speaking to them. They are the object of his words. I mean, he's talking to them. I say to everyone, it's a singular apos, so we would translate it all or every, all or each, rather, or each or every, I'm sorry, I'll get it right in a minute. I can only get it wrong three times. To every one of you, or each one of you, the ones being among you. In other words, the people there in that local church, I'm talking to all of you. Everyone who's there that's a part of that local church, you got the present participle of "iny" with the article. The ones being, and then the preposition "in" with the locative of the pronoun "su," among you. Not to think beyond. Now what you have here is not, the negative "may," and then here, a present active infinity. Again, this is indirect discourse. So essentially, the direct statement would be an imperative, but he phrases it in such a way that he doesn't use the imperative. I say to you, and this is very common when you have verbs of thinking or saying or communicating, commanding, that sort of thing. They will use an infinitive of indirect discourse to communicate what the content is. Not to think is huper phroneo. H-U-P-E-R-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This word phroneo means to think, to have an opinion, to have a particular mindset, a particular disposition. And then huper usually means above, as it does here, above or beyond. And it has the idea, can't even be used of heights, but there's another word, hupselos, that's actually used of heights. But huper, not to think beyond, not to think highly of oneself, hence to be conceited. Again, the direct statement here is a command, although it's not here in the form of an imperative. Beyond which, preposition para, used with the accusative to make a comparison between things, more than or beyond which things, accusative neuter singular, that which, actually it's a singular, not a plural, that which, this is the direct object following that verb there for neo. Not to think beyond that which it is necessary. Impersonal verb dei, day, which means something is necessary. And when this is used very often, it's used with a view that it's necessary from God's viewpoint. Not necessarily because of us or what we deem to be necessary, but what God deems to be necessary. Like it's used in John 4 there when it says it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. It was divine necessity that sent him there to the woman at the well. Not just he couldn't have gone another way. He could have gone another way. It wasn't necessary to go through Samaria. The Jews avoided it all the time. So it was necessary from a divine perspective. There's a divine way, a divine mindset we're to have. We've seen this back in Romans 8 about the Spirit has a particular mindset. So not to think beyond, in other words, more highly of himself than what it is necessary to think. And this this verb phroneo is used by itself now, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And it is the object, the subject rather, of the verb. What is necessary? To think a particular way. There is a way, a proper way of thinking. And that's necessary from a divine perspective. But strong adversity of conjunction Allah, to set up a contrast, strong contrast. But to think, again, this continues the indirect discourse from Lego. I say not to think this way, but to think. Again, it would be an imperative in the direct statement, but it's used as an infinitive. It uses phroneo again. But to think. And then you have a directional preposition, ice, here, coupled with the articular infinitive of sophroneo. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Sophron comes from Sophia, the root wisdom, where you get the word wisdom. And phroneo means to think. So it means to think, it's only used six times, means to think in a sane or rational manner. To be sensible or prudent, self-controlled, reasonable, not a hothead, not flying off the handle, that your thinking is measured, that you stop and consider things. You don't just, something happens and then you're a raving lunatic. Now, we've all done that. I won't make you raise your hands if you've done it, but we've all done that. But this is a mandate for us not to do that. And this is one of the very important things, obviously, for pastors. This is one of the words, one of some of the places is used, is for pastors. So to think in a sane or rational manner, to think rightly. Ask sets up again a comparison here as hosts. Consistent with the way that God has allotted to think so as, now they've translated sophroneo here as to have sound judgment. That's a good enough, that'll work. Sane, rational thinking that results in sound thinking, sound judgment. So that's the way we are to think. We're not to be flighty, flaky, flying off the handle. You know, keep calm. Remain calm. I think that was one of the things in that movie, Hitchhiker's Guide. Stay calm. God's got a plan. He hasn't fallen off the throne no matter what's happened to us. You know, he's still there, still running the universe, administrating it according to his will. So we think consistently with what God wants us to think, as God has allotted. Now this verb, merizo, theos is the God, the God, the Father. Merizo is M-E-R-I-Z-O. Merizo is used 14 times. It means to separate something into parts. Hence to divide or allot something. God has allotted to each one. Hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. This is a distributive pronoun or distributive adjective. And it means that, everyone or each one. He has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Now, metron, M-E-T-R-O-N. Metron, 14 times. This is an instrument used to measure. Metronome, instrument measures. If you ever play, I got one of those when I was in like 7th grade when I started playing the clarinet. You know, they had you use a metronome. So this means an instrument that's used to measure something. But it comes to mean the measure, the what is measured out. Now it sounds here in the English, I know this, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And the corrected translation, and I didn't get it in here, but I did get it into my version here. Think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a niche, a measured out place with respect to faith, where you are to exercise your faith. Not that each one of us is given, some are given way more faith and some are given way less. Because that's going to conflict with what Paul's going to say later, that he doesn't want us thinking differently than each other. That God has allotted to each a niche, a measured area, an extent of faith. And then you have here the genitive of reference of pistis, a niche with reference to the matter of faith. So God's provided a niche in which you can exercise your faith. And every believer has this. And it's not saying that, again, some believers have been given a lot of it. God doesn't give faith first. Faith comes from us. So this idea that God has measured out faith, that's Calvinism. That you can't believe unless God gives you faith. No, we believe in free will and volition. We believe that you can believe on your own. That you did believe on your own, in fact. And if it doesn't come from the volition, then we're all just robots. That free will is an illusion. If God gives you faith, if you can't believe without God. Now, we understand God's the initiator in salvation. Don't go too far afield here. That God initiates things. Obviously, He provided the sacrifice through His Son. The Holy Spirit works on us prior to salvation and all of that. But God doesn't force anybody to believe, and He doesn't give people faith. So this is a little bit misleading in the English here. And I'll correct this in the notes when I get home, so I at least have that part right. But the corrected translation here would read, God has allotted to each a measured niche, a space where you get to exercise your faith. And everybody has that same blessing. I have a niche in which I exercise my faith. You have your niche in which you exercise your faith. And as we're going to see as you look ahead here a little bit, he points out that, one, we're all members, looking into the next verse, we're all members in one body. And we don't all have the same function. We have different niches and we have different gifts. And we'll get into the doctrine of spiritual gifts here. But we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so the fact is, we all have an individual niche. Your niche is not mine. Mine is not yours. But you have a niche given to you by God in which you can exercise faith and grow up spiritually and lay hold of what God has for you. And that's what he's talking about here. Again, the English to me here is just very misleading. Suggesting that God gives one guy great faith and he won't give it to you, though. Well, then how could he judge me if I don't have any faith, if he's the one out there doling out the faith? So, again, I had to think through this one quite a bit. This was not a verse that was... Because I told you, I thought, well, if I got through Romans 12:11 there, 9 through 11, it'd all be easier. It wasn't. This verse drove me nuts for a couple of days. And I had to look at it and really think about it. Because if you go with the one deal, again, you just have adopted a Calvinistic doctrine, which we're not going to do. There's nothing that says God gives faith. That's what we have to supply. Faith is the coin of the realm. Faith is what is necessary for salvation. Now, God imputes righteousness where we provide faith. Now, that's a big, good trade. I believe in Jesus Christ and I get his righteousness. Now, that's a very good trade. Okay, well, our time is gone. We did get through the exegesis there. We'll be ready to dive into this tomorrow night. There's a lot here. This is a fun chapter. And none of us will walk away unscathed, I'm sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.